chapter 21. Verse 10, David rose and fled for fear and went to Achish, king of Gath. Some Christians are letting fear direct their life. Because of fear, they're running to and fro. This move has stirred up a number of fears in people. And some people have left those fears dictate the steps their feet are going to take. Now I say that fear should not be the cause of a decision in life. Decisions in life should be made through good thinking principles and the leading of the Lord, not fear. Now the Philistines were Israel's longtime enemies. Gath was the hometown of Goliath. And to go to the king of the city that's the hometown of Goliath just doesn't appear to be a very safe place to go. I have been amazed at some people scared clean out of this church. And where they've ended up, in my opinion, isn't that safe of a place to be in the spirit. The servants of Achish reminded the king, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Do they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s? You think you're going to hide out in the world? You think you're going to backslide and disguise yourself and they're not going to notice you out there? Of course they're going to notice you." David was sore afraid again in verse 12. David wasn't trusting God. He's God's anointed. That's not changed. But he's not yielding to the Spirit of God. You know, you can be God's anointed, and God can have a ministry for you, and David's going to get to the throne. See, he's going to be king. But he's going to have to yield to the Lord. He's going to have to come out of these things. He's not ready to be king yet. His actions here and his failures to yield to the Spirit of the Lord, instead, let demons of fear run his decisions in his life. Those things are proving that he's not ready to be king. Under strong fears, instead of finding God, he's got a bolt. Now, you're not ready for what God has for you until you're able to overcome these things, until your security is in God, until God is your strong tower, your rock, your deliverer, and you've proved it, and you can stand. Otherwise, fears, if our pastor could be manipulated by every fear that came along, he'd have shut this move down a long time ago and missed what God was doing. Fears about every imaginable thing. But you can't let those direct your ministry or your life or your family. Verse 13, he changed his behavior before them, feigned himself mad, scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. He feigned insanity and, some type of a seizure or something, some type of seizure that people would have where they drool and their muscles wiggle and everything. This is God's anointed. But he's now in a pickle and he's got to get out of it by feigning himself mad. Then said Achish unto his servants, "See, the man is mad. Wherefore then have you brought him to me? Have I need of a mad fellow that you bring him to play the madman in my presence? Shall he come into my house?" Well, the king wouldn't have a madman in his presence. Chapter 22. Go ahead.
Do I understand that he went to the city or to the king in particular? Why didn't they slay him?
He went to the city, and First of all, he had a good number of men with him, and they were armed. And he came into the city. Why didn't they slay him? It's a good question, but since they didn't provoke the Philistines to any type of conflict, and the king only learns that it's David through this servants reporting it, evidently they didn't feel much of a threat, or else he didn't feel it was really David. He didn't believe it because he feigned himself mad. And God's involved in the middle here somewhere, and so, you know, another question is, why did David go there knowing they would take him and slay him? Because David must have known he could go there and they wouldn't recognize him, and he must know he could travel amongst them. So, but then his heart was afraid in verse 12 when he heard this rumor that they knew who he was. Somehow or other, David didn't think it was much of a threat. Chapter 22. Well, he was with other men in chapter 21, verse 4, the young men. David had young men. Verse 1, why art thou alone? Alone here must mean in the sense of without any special king's bodyguard and king's decorated men with uniforms and horses and all of that. Instead, he's on foot. And he's got some young men with him. We don't know how many. Chapter 22 shows that he begins to gather, verse 2, people into himself. And I'm sure when he went to Achish, he had a group. I don't know how large. Chapter 22. David departed thence and escaped to the cave. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. Well, you can put Psalms chapter 34 here. A number of these Psalms titles indicate when these Psalms were written and under what circumstances. And there's always been a question, did somebody read the Psalm and give it a title based on what it sounded like? Or are those Psalms titles really date back to the time of the Psalm, and are they really authentic? Tradition holds that they're authentic, and for lack of anything better, generally we accept them as authentic. But it's up to the reader anyway to decide whether the Psalms apply and make the application. A number of Psalms are being written at this time, and they show the spiritual side of David. Now, 1 Samuel here may be showing David making numerous mistakes, but he's a lot like you and I. He makes some mistakes here, but he's still in the prayer room over here. And he's still doing good things, he's still praying, he's still regretting things, he's still seeking God, but then he's making mistakes over here. Well, that's your average person. And so the Psalms show David's heart and the spirit of David coming out and praying before God and trusting God and claiming the promises and going on. David's not just making every mistake. Verse 2. Everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. He became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Well, this is 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. Matthew 11, 28, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. Spiritually, Christ has gathered those that are distressed and in need, in debt to sin and Satan, and discontented with this world and its lack of fulfillment. And they've been gathered into Christ. Now, why did God allow all of this to happen? These some 10, 12 chapters of David being persecuted and running from Saul and going through these things. Let me give you a number of reasons. Number one, God allowed the heart and evil of Saul to come to the full. God allowed Israel to experience the type of king that they had chosen, a man that was after their heart, the very epitome of the flesh man. God allowed his reign to come to the full, as it were. God allowed the fruits of disobedience to manifest. Many ask the same question today. If God is good, why does he allow all this evil on the planet? Because he is allowing us to manifest our hearts and our free will that he's given us, and to teach man their total dependency on God. Man thinks that technology is going to solve all the world's problems. It still hasn't figured out how to get two people to live together. Number two, God was showing David his own heart and his own weaknesses. God was maturing David. Many psalms are composed during these chapters. And we see in those psalms a spiritual depth that is being formed in David's life. When David becomes a ruler, he'll be humble. He'll be merciful. He'll be patient. He'll have learned how to suffer, and he'll appreciate the blessing of God. Now, this particular question is answered as to why God is allowing us to suffer. He is allowing things to be built inside of us, and he's forcing us to get a hold of him and make him everything in our life. Everything that can be shaken will be shaken. And so if you're being shaken, it means that part of your foundation is sand. See, part of your life is based on something other than the stability of God and his word, and so you're being shaken. If it can be shaken, it'll be shaken. Now, there are some things that can't be shaken. See, they can't be shaken. And God is going to keep shaking until there's nothing left of your life except those items. David was in a shaking process here, and in these early chapters, he exhibits certain mistakes, impatience, fleeing here, allowing fear to direct him, unbelief, and so forth. Later on in this book, towards the last couple chapters, David is maturing. Number three, God is teaching Israel a lesson, which is somewhat overlapped by number one. Number four, God's revealing Satan, although it's hidden here. He's revealing Satan. Now, David found himself in the cave. Joseph found himself in prison. Israel, God's prince, found himself in the slime pits. Daniel was in the lion's den. Some were in the fiery furnace. Paul was in the sea. Many caves are still located today in Palestine in this area. There are very large caves in the limestone, and could easily hold these 400 men and many others. You can put Psalms 57 and Psalms 142 here. Now, David became a prayer warrior, not on the throne. He became a prayer warrior in the cave. Do you know how to learn how to pray? It's not to take prayer class. It's to pray. That's what will teach you how to pray. And what you need is the proper motivation and the urgency and the heart. And God knows how to get you there. So he'll get you in the cave or the prison house with Joseph, and you'll learn how to pray. I feel it's important that we learn how to pray before God puts us on the throne, whatever he's going to do with us. Now, in verse 2, the odds are against David. David's popularity has diminished greatly. David's on the run. At this time, only the faithful would join him now. Only the minority. In chapter 23, verse 13, he has 600 men. Now is the time proving Christ's loyal servants. To the world, Christ is unpopular, and the ways of the Spirit are unpopular. And so only the few will really try them out. Only the few will prove their loyalty during this time. We read in 1 Chronicles 12, 1 and 2, David's brave men. 1 Chronicles 12, 1 and 2. And later on in 2 Samuel 23, we have deeds of mighty men. Mighty men that distinguish themselves by acts of faith. What we find in this section is those that are willing to suffer with David later reigned with David. Type of Christ. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. But we have to prove our loyalty when he is yet unpopular. When he is king, then, of course, all will submit to that. That will not prove your loyalty. Now, what David is going through is analogous to Christ in many ways. It says in Luke 12:32, he talks little flock. Luke 12:32. And Matthew 7:14 talks about a few that followed him. Matthew 7:14. Verse 3, David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. He said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. Now David's family, David decided to hide his family in Moab, lest Saul use them to get at him. Moab was an enemy of Israel, and thus an enemy of Saul, and thus glad to help David. Some feel like, well, because Ruth came from Moab and was related to David, he had a connection there. I don't know about that. That goes back a couple generations. David did not want his family held as a ransom like the communists do in Russia today. He didn't want his family in the cave with him either. And so David took his family and hid them in Moab. He brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. The hold, Rotherham says, fortress. The stronghold, in hiding. The prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. David departed and came into the forest of Herath. Now, we don't know where Gad came from. Perhaps Samuel sent him to David from the school of the prophets. That seems like a fair guess. Gad is a prophet to King David. He is the one that rebuked David for numbering Israel. Gad is not seen outside of David's lifetime. And the other prophet that is more dominant during David's lifetime is Nathan. Now David was in the hold, and the prophet Gad didn't want him in the hold. The prophet Gad wanted him in Judah, where he could continue to learn and to go through things in the land of Judah. God didn't want him AWOL, off hibernating someplace, missing out on all this tribulation, trials, sufferings, and persecutions. Get the point? Some people want out of the fire, believe me. And I believe you should get out of the fire for a day or two every so often. But don't sojourn in Moab like Elimelech did 10 years and end up losing some things out there in the world and may never make it back. It's important that we overcome these trials. And the reason the trials are so difficult is because we are not as strong as we need to be. And the stronger we become, the easier it's going to be, and the less these things are going to afflict us so much. God didn't want David in Moab. He wanted David back in Israel. He wanted David trusting God. He wanted David dealing with things. Besides that, God was going to use David to continue ministering in Israel. Saul will spend his energies pursuing David, and David will send his energies defeating the Philistines and protecting Israel, practicing for his ministry as king. With this, you can put Psalm 63. Some people are spending their time persecuting us while we minister for the Lord. Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him. Saul abode in Gibeah. Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds?" Remember, Saul was a king like all the nations. You know what kings like all the nations do? They show favoritism. They take bribes, you know. I mean, they do all these things. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. Saul is saying, "You Benjamites, if a man from Judah sits on the throne, you think you'll get any special favors? Think you'll get any appointments, any rewards? I mean, you're in this with me, you Benjamites. We're all in this together. We better fight for our position and seek to save our life." No, David will show favor to the Judahites of his own tribe, if he shows favorites at all. And he'll really show favorites to the 400 and 600 that have been loyal to him all this time, probably made up of many tribes. Verse 8, "You have all conspired against me. There is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. There is none of you that is sorry for me or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Verse 8 shows that Saul is under a demonic attack. What is his demonic attack? Self-pity in verse 8. And also believing demons that are telling him there's some kind of conspiracy. "My own son has turned against me." "Everybody's turned against me. Nobody will even share with me what's going on." I mean, there's such lies, demonic attack, accusation. Now, you can really be under it, and the devil can put such pressure on you. He can convince you that your mate is conspiring against you and all these things. I mean, on the flimsiest of evidences. There's nothing that David's done. David's on the run. What's he doing? Saul perceives a threat, and now things are building. Saul's under demonic attack, again in verse 8. Verse 9. "Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul." He's the chief herdman, remember? "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob. He inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Now, he did give him the showbread. He did give him the sword, but we never read that he inquired of the Lord. Did he inquire of the Lord for him or not? Well, we don't read it in that chapter, and the priest denies it. So do we take the word of Doeg or the word of the priest? You know, it's the most amazing thing how people's stories can directly contradict one another. He says, "I didn't say that." She says, "He said this." And you get them together and their stories are so conflicting. I was in a situation last week. I'm not kidding you, these stories were so conflicting that I decided that to talk it out wouldn't produce anything but a manifestation of demons for many, many hours and days. And so I said, "I propose that we recognize we'll never talk ourselves into unity on this one. What's done is done. The fault lies somewhere. I want you both to forgive each other and to never bring it up again." No, one person said, "No, I'm not willing to do that. I want them to admit they're wrong, and I won't bend until they do." And we have not broken through that. That's the standstill now we're at. The other person cannot admit they're wrong because they don't think they are wrong. They are honestly convinced before God they haven't done anything wrong. Now, how are you going to get around that? How do you get around that? You got to just forgive. God forgives. So we got to forgive and forget. And there are demons pressuring to not forgive. Because if the person forgives, he'll get a deliverance. See, it'll all release off him. He'll get a total breakthrough. Total freedom will come on him in that area. But no, those demons are on him, and he doesn't want to forgive. He wants that person to admit they're wrong, and there's no way they're ever going to admit they're wrong. They got a reason why they did everything. They got a reason. And demons will get this thing that way every time. They get everybody convinced a certain point of view, and there can be no harmony. The king sent to Ahimelech, "Hear now, you son of Ahiatab." Saul said to him, "Why have ye conspired against me?" Saul is actually perceiving this great conspiracy going on. Can you see the work of demons here? You see how the demons play on the old Adam and get him to perceive some conspiracy going on? There's no conspiracy going on. You think you could talk Saul out of that? What would you do if you were Saul's counselor? Well, then just counsel yourself that way. "You've given him bread and a sword and inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as at this day." This thing's getting out of hand. Is David lying in wait for Saul? I mean, actually lying in wait? Or is not David fled? See, it gets out of hand. All of a sudden, the truth is so obscured, you don't even know what the truth is anymore. These demons have been lying, 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 lying until the person believes it. They actually believe it. And you go to them as a counselor and you tell them it's all a bunch of lies. I mean, you're just talking to a wall. I mean, it's so hard to get through. "Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law and goeth at thy bidding and is honorable in thine house?'" David, a traitor, lying in wait, treason, seeking to slay thee. Come on, king. David slew Goliath. He's one of your bodyguards, one of your captains, one of your generals. He's the guy that plays the harp when you're under demonic attack, causes deliverance to come. David? "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? No, I did not. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." Now the priest didn't know anything about it. Remember, David lied to him? I don't have the roll book. Thanks. No, we'll just sign it twice tomorrow, or Wednesday. David lied to the priest, and the priest was ignorant of all this. The king said, "Thou shalt surely die, thou and all thy father's house." Which more important, truth or the demons that are in Saul's mind? The fears, the suspicions, the accusations. Saul believes those things. He's had those demons on him now for a couple of years. The king said unto the footmen that stood about him, "Slay the priests of the Lord, because they're also in the conspiracy. They knew when he fled and did not show it me." Notice that Saul is going to believe accusations and lies over the testimony of the priest. And this is what is happening in this move. The devil has come in with these lies, attacking people's motives and why they're doing certain things. I mean, they are so quick to ascribe a motive. Well, you do this because of this. Give a person a motive why they did it. I'll tell you why they did that. They did that because they have a demon of procrastination. And they never get around to doing what they know they should do. That's why they neglected you. Not malicious. They did that because they're insensitive. They did that because they're in a rut of habit and acting a certain way. Don't ascribe such a malicious motive. A lot of these actions are more habit and carelessness than they are designed to really be malicious. Well, it really shows their heart. If they really had this in their heart, they'd behave differently. I contest that also. How many of you live differently than your heart? Aha! Your heart really is to do certain things for the Lord, but you seem to lack the ability to get around to doing it. Or you don't do it perfectly. Or you don't do it consistently. Why? Immaturity, carelessness, and other factors. Not that your heart isn't to do it. But they always accuse their mate. Their heart is black. No such thing. I've talked to people. They don't love me anymore. I know they don't love me. I got proof. You go talk to the other person. Oh, I love them. I mean, the whole story is so confusing. There's so many lies. So you never can get anywhere in these type of discussions. A person has to decide to believe what people tell them and just go. I told one person, I said, whenever I tell you that 2 and 2 is 4, you believe what I say. And whenever you talk to me and it's wrong, I'm going to say 2 and 2 is 3. This is how black and white it is to me. Your mind is full of lies and confusion. You are under demonic attack, and I want you to trust me and let me straighten out your thinking. Now, I'm not going to tell you to go out and buy a new car. You know, I'm not going to tell you to do anything in your life. You know, isn't that dangerous to let somebody else do your thinking? When it comes down to something like this, it's safe. Because I'm not going to tell them to make any decisions. I'm not going to direct them into anything. I'm just going to try to weed out all these lies so they won't make the wrong decision. Do you know that the average person has 101 lies against their own person? No, I'm ugly. I'm this. I'm that. People think this about me. And what does that do? That causes them to live at level 1 when Christ has redeemed you and wants you to live at level 500. He wants you to live as His called bride. Think they can live up to that? No, not under the demonic oppression they're under. Devil's got them convinced of their every fault and every sin and every blemish and every failing. They're down in level 1. They're living like a pauper because they think they are one. All lies. Truth, this is such a battle between truth and error. And Saul is losing the battle. See, he's losing the battle between reality and the demonic accusations and lies. Slay the priests of the Lord because they are also in the conspiracy. The servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. Aha! Rebellion. Let me say that the servants were a little bit insecure in this command. They may be put to death as well and be accused of being in the conspiracy. Saul is somewhat despotic, erratic. I mean, slay the priests of the Lord over this, over hearsay, over Doeg's testimony. I mean, really? I mean, don't we need to call in a few more witnesses to get the real truth here? One man's word against another? I thought the Old Testament said, in the mouth of 2 or 3 words, every word should be established, and nobody could be put to death except by 2 witnesses. So that people wouldn't be falsely accused and then tried unfairly. Saul's under demon power. The king said to Doeg, fall on the priests. He turned and slew 85 persons that wear the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and sucklings and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. He waded through there and massacred the whole city. One of the sons of Ahimelech, Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. Not Doeg, Saul. David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life. But with me thou shalt be in safeguard. So Abiathar fled to David with the ephod, and he was faithful to David for life. He bare the ark before David to Jerusalem. He was loyal to David during Absalom's rebellion. But he was loyal to Adonijah and not Solomon. And Solomon removed him from the priesthood. And he was the last of the priests of the house of Eli. David's a type of Christ in verse 22 and 23. David occasioned the death of all the priests. Do you know that Christ has occasioned the death of millions of martyrs? In a certain sense, because of his life, because of what God has done, those that have followed him and been loyal to him have lost their lives throughout history many times. Now, there's parts of it that are not a type, but we're only bringing out the parts that are. Saul actually came to the point of slaying the priest. My friend, these demons will push you and push you and push you and push you. You can't afford to be giving into these lies. They'll have you believe in every weird thing. They'll have you out here like the dissidents. You'd hear the things they believe around there. I talk to them on a regular basis, different ones that I'm trying to reach out to. Not just to talk with them, but I'm usually trying to reach out with somebody. And I usually talk to a different person. I don't talk to the same person very often. But what they tell me is the biggest pack of goofball lies and things. I have never heard such goofy things. Just goofy. I mean, you never heard such silly stuff. Chapter 23. And not everything they say is false. Some of that is true. But tons of it is false. You know, no wonder where such rumors get started. I mean, it's just amazing. Chapter 23. They told David, saying, "The Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Time of the harvest. The wheat has been gathered in, and they're winnowing the wheat at the threshing floor," which was a large open space where the wheat could be thrown into the air and the wind would carry the chaff away, the old way of threshing the wheat. Well, when those puffs of dust would carry across the landscape, the Philistines knew that the Israelites were winnowing wheat. They also knew the time of the year, about when the harvest was. And so the Philistines came up and they would rob all the wheat. Sure, they'd come up and Israel was weak. The Philistines were dominant. Whenever Israel had anything good, the Philistines came up and took it. Why not? Do you know that's what the devil's done to the church for years? Whenever the church has something good, the devil comes up and takes it. Sure. He's taken many men out of this church that had potential for God. Had real potential. God really using them. The devil just came up and took them away. Don't let him take you. And the devil has kept the church impoverished, weak, emaciated, hungry, constantly stealing away the bread of truth, the bread of life. David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" The Lord said, "Go and smite them and save Keilah." This is why God wanted David in Judah. God never did ordain that David stop ministering. You can be persecuted all you want, but the ministry goes right on. Isn't that amazing? The ministry just goes right on. God just keeps anointing you for the ministry. You keep fighting the Philistines. He keeps giving you the victory. Saul's chasing you. You're chasing the Philistines. You're anointed. You go right on. Persecution never has been an excuse to quit the ministry. It's never been an excuse to miss what God's calling us to do. Persecution is just part of the package. Just take it in stride. Saul is so busy chasing David that he's neglecting to protect Israel. He is neglecting the ministry. He's too busy chasing God's anointed. The Pharisees were so busy persecuting Christ, they didn't have time to minister to their own people. And it seems like some have done that with us. But David's anointing will give him faith. See, God's anointing on him in these battles and overcoming, that'll give him faith. That'll encourage him. That'll show him that God's still with him. God's still anointing him. And it's building things in him. It's so important that you keep anointed of God in the midst of all your trials. Keep ministering. Keep yielding to the Lord. Don't go into the hold somewhere in Moab and just try to wait it out. You keep ministering. David actually ministered to Saul through this because this strengthened Saul's kingdom. Anytime David strengthened Israel, he strengthened Saul. David exhibits the heart of the king. David exhibits the heart of a shepherd. David exhibits the heart of God. Now he inquired of the Lord. Well, Abiathar the priest was there with the ephod. And the prophet Gad was there. But perhaps it was through the ephod. That seemed more common. David's men said unto him, Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Do you know that fear will keep you out of the move of God? Fear will keep you from going up there and fighting Goliath. Fear is such a powerful weapon of the devil. Now, there are many powerful weapons in God's arsenal. One of them is love. Another is joy. Another is faith. Another is the truth of God's word. See, these are powerful spiritual weapons. The devil uses fear, unbelief. See, those are powerful demonic weapons. And we have got to overcome fear. We can't let fear paralyze us and keep us from doing what God wants. You can pray about it. You know, you can come to grips with it. You can take God's truth, but one of these days you're going to have to go up and face it. You're going to have to face it. You're going to have to face it. So get yourself prepared and go up and face it and deal with that area of your life. David inquired of the Lord again. Think God will change his mind? The Lord said, Arise, go down to Keilah. I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. Same as verse 2. Why did David inquire again? Well, on behalf of his men. On behalf of his men. Needed confirmation. David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Came to pass when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, he came down with an ephod in his hand. It was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand. He is shut in by entering into a town that hath gates and bars. Keilah was a fortified city, and David was now in the city. That meant that David could be surrounded. Do you know that religionists who fight God and are really out of touch with God always fancy that God is with them? Isn't it amazing? They fancy that God hath delivered him unto me. They don't even know that Satan is dealing with them. How can you tell if you're being led by God or the devil? Friend, look at the fruit. Now, don't look at all the mess out here in this move and judge that. But let's look at people's attitudes. Who is forgiving? Who is unconditionally loving? Who is bound by fear? Who is moving by faith? See, who is getting the victory? Who is giving in to demons of accusation, suspicion, attack, and maligning the brethren, the accuser of the brethren? See, to me, the fruit is really obvious, black and white. I can see it plainly. And when I talk to these people, they manifest continually all kinds of different things. I even tell them so. I do. I tell them. I'm real direct. And I am so thankful for the unconditional love that I have. I have no animosity against them. Of course, they haven't dealt with my life particularly. And even the people that have... You know, I had someone over to the house the other day that... I have good reason to be upset at this person. They've passed rumors around and all that kind of thing. And as the person... I was laying on the couch about 70% asleep, and they came in and everything. And isn't somebody that comes over very often. And as I was laying there, I could feel a demonic attack on me to feel like telling them to get out of my house. Now, I could easily have called that righteous indignation. See, very easily. But I knew that was a demonic thing. And so I just took it to the Lord. I was laying there on the couch, took it to the Lord, and I decided I am going to get up and I am going to hold a pleasant conversation with this person and really manifest love to them. I am not going to let this be on me. So I got up, had an engaging conversation, and empathized with the person. And the person has a lot of trials in their life. And no doubt they've, you know, because of what they've done, they've really made a mess of their life. And it wasn't too long until I was sympathizing with them and hearing their problems and caring for them and all this. And when they left, I was totally delivered of all those feelings. And I know it won't bother me anymore if they come over. Wouldn't even bother me. It's so important to get delivered of those things because there's such an emotion to it. I mean, it was awful. But I can't afford to hold anything against people. See, I don't like that. That puts me in a negative mode. I don't like being in negative modes. I'd rather just love people. It's so much freer, so much easier. I want to just be able to forgive everybody, be free in my spirit, and be at peace. So much easier than holding blame and accusing people and being upset over here. That just eats you up. Saul actually conceives that God is with him. Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. Oh, he's going to get all of Israel together. David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. He said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand?" Now Saul will besiege the city and then offer David his ransom. He'll say, "Turn David over to me or we'll bomb the city." "Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord, I beseech thee, tell thy servant." The Lord said, "He will come down." Said David, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" The Lord said, "They will deliver thee up." David and his men, which were about 600, arose, departed out of Keilah before Saul had time to get there. It was told Saul, David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. Now, David delivered the men of Keilah. Will they lay their lives down for him? No way. This is your average Christian. Christ has saved them and given his life for them. Are they willing to suffer for him? No way. They think the Christian life is supposed to be a life of handouts. Spiritual and financial handouts from now to the rapture, where we are caught up forever to be with the Lord. They have no concept of suffering with Christ and becoming perfect through the things that he suffered, like the scripture says in Hebrews. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, but they have no intention of following in his steps in that regard. The church today is fickle. Now, I'm not saying people won't give their lives for Christ. They will. When it comes to martyrdom, they often will. But will you give your life for Christ now in your marriage? Will you just give your life to the plan of God? See, will you just do it? Just give your life to truth. To the dying to self messages that we hear around here. Will you give your life in that regard? David was worried about the city of Keilah. If I'm in the city will come under attack. I don't want the men of Keilah to be destroyed. I think we should expect that the church will treat us like Keilah treated David. We'll minister to them, pour out for them, sacrifice for them, And when it comes down to the fire, they're not going to lay their life down for you. They'll deliver you up out of fear. Why would the men of Keilah do that? Out of fear. Out of unbelief. Can't trust God. Be ready for it. Do you know you need to be ready for this? So that you won't be stabbed to the heart. Do you know why Jesus was able to go through his ministry and not get hurt and get demons of hurt and demons of rejection? Because it says he knew what was in man. Oh, that was a big help. He knew what was in man, and therefore he didn't have this unreal expectation. I was talking to a person not too long ago. They said, well, how do I ever trust anybody? Now, I was dealing with a demon of mistrust, and I'm sure it was talking to me. And they said, well, how do I ever trust anybody? Whenever I trust somebody, they fail. Whenever I trust somebody, they let me down. And I said, you're trusting them in the wrong way. You need to trust them to be human, under demonic attack, weak, vacillating, and often going to let you down and fail you. That's how you need to trust them. You need to trust them to be what they are. And don't put them someplace they're not. Then you can trust them that far. Well, that isn't trusting them at all. Oh, yes, it is. Trust their motive to be good. Trust them to be trying to do good to you. See, always trust that they're trying to do what's right. Trust that they love you, care for you, would never want to hurt you intentionally, but are weak, inconsistent, and will hurt you unintentionally. See, trust them in the right way. Trust that they never meant to hurt you or disappoint you, and they're disappointed that they did. They regret it even now, but they're weak, immature, and the devil can use them to hurt you. And if you do that, you can be delivered of mistrust. You don't have to trust people to be perfect. No wonder you got mistrust. You get the wrong trust. Trust the men of Keilah to be weak. To not be willing to pay the price. To be like the visible church. We minister to them, but they won't pay the price for us. Verse 13. They departed out of Keilah and went whithersoever they could go. David abode in the wilderness in strongholds and remained in a mountain in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God delivered him not into his hand, in spite of what Saul said back in the previous verse. God was working for David. David had to wait God's time for the throne. Ziph means the refining place. You can put Psalms 54 here. Psalms 54. It's a refining place for David. Do you know that Pilate sold Christ out of fear of Nero? Fear of losing his position? That's right. Fear of the people. That's why Pilate sold Christ. Remember Judah sold Samson? They bound Samson with new ropes and delivered him to the Philistines. Judges 15, 10 to 13. Judges 15, 10 to 13. You think the church will do that to you? Yes. Absolutely. Expect it. And our own church, in a measure, is doing it to our pastor. That's the truth. A measure of them are. You need to expect it. You need to be ready for it. And God raised you up as a pastor. Plan on having your Judases, your Absaloms. Plan on it. The devil will always work that way. One thing about the devil, he's clever, but he's repetitious. Very repetitious. It works once, it'll work again. That's our last bell, so we'll continue on here.